The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, saints, well, let's pray and then we'll launch into our next chapter. Our Father, we thank you for the whole of the Bible. You show us things in your word that are precious. And things that were going on 2,000-3,000 years ago have everything to do with our day-to-day life now. We thank you for showing us that you are the God not just of judgment but of hope. We thank you that you are the God who is so faithful that he can overcome his people's faithlessness. We thank you for your glorious plans that are greater than our plans, that are greater than the ways we try to disrupt your plans. What a glorious thing it is to reflect on what you've done over time. Please build us up in this knowledge today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so the prophesied kingdom. You guys got the email, right? We made it out of the partial kingdom because we sped up substantially. And that gets us to the prophesied kingdom. Eight stages. What do we got? Pattern. Perished. Promised. Left side of the room, or right side, however you want to look at it. Are you guys stage left or stage right? You're stage left, right? Oh, stage right? Okay, I never did theater. What's the fourth one? Partial. What comes after that? Subject of today? Prophesied, you got it. And then when that gets us out of the Old Testament into the New, what are the three of the New? Present, which marks, of course, the presence of the King, Jesus Christ, and proclaimed, and then perfected. Yes, good, good. You guys are getting faster with that. I like that. I hope this outline is sinking in, because it's just useful. It's useful when you're going through your scriptures to just have that basic sense of, okay, this is where I am. The you are here map at the mall, right? This is you are here, so you always have a basic sense of what's going on. Because God is accomplishing one plan. Whatever the specifics are, he is accomplishing one plan. So having an outline of his plan is going to help you when you are in the Word. And it's going to help you when you're looking at your life today. So we get into the prophesied kingdom. The prophesied kingdom. I've been building up to this a bit. Have you guys noticed me? I have a strong attraction to this stage. Have you noticed me saying that? No, that's okay. All right. So I have a strong attraction to this section of the plan. And you might find that a little bit funny when you think about, well, not funny, but odd. When you think about what the prophesied stage is, something you may or may not know about me. No, actually, I'm going to say you don't know about me just because you don't see this part. I have just sort of like, in some ways, an attraction to melancholic kinds of things. I've told you, you've heard me preach a number of times how right it is for the people of God to long. Maybe you remember me saying that. Maybe it's fresh right now. But it is so right. Big picture, right. For the people of God to have a sense of longing in their hearts, yearning. And that's just something that appeals to that kind of melancholy in me. And it's something that I'm real sensitive to, something I really appreciate. And this prophesied kingdom is one of the strongest demonstrations of that theme, that it is right, that it is necessary for the people of God to have a sense of longing in their hearts. And so why is that? So we remember our stages, right? So we just came out of the partial. The partial at the beginning was great. Well, it was as good as it's gotten up to that point, right? Ever since the fall. And so what you had in the partial was this idea of God fulfilling promises, but there being a sense that there's more. But even that said, there were stages where it's really good. You think of David. When he's actually just, when he's actually being faithful and righteous. And man, were there blessings attached to David's reign, to David's health. And you see also in Solomon, this tremendous time of blessing, of peace, of prosperity. And so there was just this, like, it's going good. Have you guys been looking at his little line chart? Remember you start out at the pattern, Hey, do you remember this diagram? Because what happens immediately on the chart? It plummets, right? It's like, I don't know, Great Depression plummet kind of stuff, right? It's going good because it's the pattern. It's the way God intends things to be. And then dives. It dives all the way to the bottom. Everything is blown up in that perished kingdom stage, that fall, right? So what we've had since then is it's getting better. And we know it's getting better just by that simple story kind of landmark we pointed out. The story kept going, right? The story kept going, and it's because God is still working. God still has a plan for his people. And so when you're following that line chart, starts, plummets, and then it starts getting up, 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 right? It's that hopeful rebound after the crash. And so out of that stage, you get the promise. And there's that great hope, right, with Abraham. And then out of that stage of promise, you enter the partial kingdom. That stage when there is some fulfillment here of the way that God has blessed his people, made them a people, dwelt with them, all these kinds of things, right? Up, 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 up. And then it plummets again. And then it plummets again. That's the background you have to have, is this sense of, oh, maybe things are getting better. Oh, they are getting better. Maybe God's with us. Oh, God is with us. Remember his promises. Oh, look at, he's keeping his promises. Look at David. Look at Solomon. Oh, no. And then it seems like everything blows up. The kingdom is ripped apart. The kings themselves are, by and large, not very good. And then there was an understanding. God and his people, he made a covenant with them. And we said, He made clear, I will bless you if you do this, but if you disobey, I will curse you. I will exile you. You will not be my people. You will not have this land. You will be kicked out. And that's what happened. And so where we are in the stage of God's entire sweep of redemptive history is right after that shell-shocked reality of, oh no. Where are we now? Where are we now? Remember where we just were, and how did we get here? How did we go from being that promised people in the promised land to exiled? How did we go from being the special people of God to now being afflicted by the pagan nations? Assyria from the north wipes out the northern kingdom, right? Babylon from the east wipes out the southern kingdom. And so this is a stage where the people of God, in the big picture sense, are reeling. They are reeling because, man, things have gotten very bad. So where Roberts enters us into this picture is reminding us of the nature of a prophet. This is something you've heard from me. This is something you've heard from Brian. But it's understanding that a prophet is not just about telling you the future. Isn't that what we naturally gravitate to? What's a prophet? Oh, he's someone who can tell you what's going to happen, right? Well, the Lord has worked through prophets like that. He absolutely has. But there's a bigger role that prophets play in the Bible. And do you remember what it is? I hear whisperings. What's the bigger role? It has to do with the covenant. Covenant enforcers. Covenant enforcers is how Roberts phrases it. Other works have described them like the attorneys of the covenant, the ones who are pressing the lawsuit of the covenant. So you imagine you enter into a contract with someone and, you know, just in the secular world, they break it and there are consequences. One of the things you're going to end up doing is taking that covenant, that contract to the courts and pressing your case, saying this person broke their contract with me. These are the consequences we agreed to. Please help me get justice, right? That is just the nature of contracts. This is what God is doing with prophets. There was an understanding. I will bless you if you do this. I will curse you if you break the covenant. The people of God over generations, not just once, generations, breaking, 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 breaking the covenant. And the prophets are God's messengers pressing the case, saying, look it. This is your covenant with the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery, who delivered you, who made you his people. You agreed to this. You signed on for this. You are guilty. You are guilty. You're guilty of all the stipulations. You're guilty to all the things you signed your name to. You are guilty. And so, yes, you're going to have times where prophets are saying, and there's a day coming when, and they're going to look ahead because God gives them that glimpse of the future of things that are to come to pass. But the major things the prophets are doing is pressing a case. They are pressing a case saying, look, if this is your covenant, you broke the covenant, you are guilty. And so that's why he talks about that there are two big themes, one being bigger than the other with prophets, judgment and hope. Judgment and hope. This is going to help you, again, these big picture, broad stroke ideas, they're going to help you understand the prophets. The prophets are a roller coaster sometimes to read. Have you ever felt like that? Haven't you read the prophets and thought, I don't know what we're talking about here? And even more so, if you have someone cite one of the famous verses of the prophets, you know, Isaiah 53 or something like that, right? Talking about he crushed for your iniquities, pierced for your transgressions, right? Well, sometimes you're like, oh, I'm going to go read that chapter. And you suddenly realize the rest of the chapter feels very different. It's because there's this roller coaster ride that is the prophets. There's this roller coaster of sometimes God is pressing his case and he is pressing it with pure justice. His wrath is coming out. You are getting what you deserve. And in fact, you are going to get more. That judgment is present. But then out of nowhere, it feels like God will then just slip in the most beautiful, hopeful promises that you have ever seen in your life. So what are we talking about? Judgment and hope. These things are both present in the prophets all over the place. He makes the point, Roberts does, that some churches don't talk about judgment. You ever heard that? That's a rumor going out on the streets that some churches don't talk about judgment. And his joke is like, I guess they don't talk about the prophets very often. If you're going to preach prophets, judgment. Frankly, if you're going to preach the Bible, you're going to hit judgment. You have to do some skipping around to not hit judgment. But judgment is a really important theme of the scriptures. If you want to cut out judgment because it's the stuff that makes you or your loved ones feel uncomfortable, there's not going to be anything left in the scriptures for you. Judgment is the saved from what idea? If all we're doing is saving you from your life of, I don't know, like medium pleasure so that we can give you a life of like spiritual pleasure, that's not much of a gospel. The gospel is, hey, you are guilty in your sins and transgressions and God will judge you for that. There is a day coming when although you can ignore your creator for every day you're living on his world, there's a day coming when you will stand before him face to face. The perfect judge of creation is watching you. He knows every crime you've committed and you will answer for them all. And you will answer for them all, not just once, you will answer for them for all of eternity. And that's when you get in the but God kind of idea. You were children of wrath, but God. God did not intend to lose his people. God sent his son to die for his people. The wrath that he bore on the cross was the judgment that you deserved. See, you see, if you cut out judgment, you cut out the gospel. You cut the knees out from the gospel. You got to have judgment. And judgment's everywhere. In the prophets. He says that their main message was one of judgment. So I guess I already swept through some of this a little bit. But there's this idea, if you sin against this covenant, God will judge. He will exile you. And you saw that very concretely in Assyria. You saw that very concretely in Babylon. God, who was patient for so many generations, he then judged them. And it was clear. See, one thing Roberts wants to make clear, and thing we probably face this too, it's not that God got beat. It's not that God met a more powerful God and so his people lost. You know, that's a narrative that's out there. That's a narrative that's existed across all time. Where's your God? Why couldn't he protect you from this? No, this judgment against his people here comes from his hand. He judges his people and he uses the pagan nations to do so. So these are not accidents. Robert says these are acts of judgment, fulfilling the word that he gave them generations before. This is exactly what he said he would do. The stunning thing is not that he ever judged his people. The stunning thing is that he waited. The stunning thing is that he put up with their idolatry. The stunning thing is he put up with their covenant unfaithfulness. If you've ever been in a relationship where someone just keeps betraying you, you get how God feels. Because his people betrayed him and betrayed him and betrayed him and betrayed him. And still in his grace, he pursued them. He blessed them. He was merciful to them. It's stunning that God puts up with us. Never lose your awe that God puts up with us. And so he punishes them. He executes the curses of the covenant that they agreed to, and they are exiled. And so we really enter full in into the stage of a people reeling. A people who can remember the good old days, or at least the stories of the good old days, but they are living in slavery dispersed among the nations. And that's when this theme of hope really sounds the sweetest. That's when it really resonates with your heart and with your soul. What Roberts writes is to be faithful to his word, God has to judge his people. And we see how that's true, right? We count lawmakers, we count law enforcement faithless if they do not enforce the laws. God would have been faithless if he did not enforce his laws. He did. He had to. He's the perfect judge. He is the source of justice, as we talked about. And he enforces his judgment. But he goes on, Roberts does. But that same word demands that the judgment will not be the end of his dealings with them. There is a conditional element to God's promises. In other words, if you do this, then you will get that. If you don't, or if you do all the opposite, you will get your judgment, right? That's the conditional side of it. But he has made it clear that there's also an unconditional element to God's promises. That's when you come back. Where's the big source of unconditional promise? I still whisper. Oh, sorry, behind you. Oh, well, that'll be the fulfillment. Yeah, but where was the promise originally given? Oh, I sabotaged that one. I'm going for Genesis 12, sorry. Okay, so yeah, Genesis 3:50, yeah, but I'm talking about Abraham. When God is saying, and I will make of you a great nation, I will bless your descendants, right? There is where that source of promise comes. And so while the law comes later, it does not annul, as Paul will say, a promise that was given long before. God's promise stands. And so it is perfectly just that God would keep his promise to judge them according to the covenant that was made through Moses. Perfectly just. He had to do it. It was right that he did it. But there was something else at work, and it was the promise. It was the promise that he still had plans for them, that he would not utterly end his relationship with them, that though he chastised them, they would not be entirely cut off. And so the prophets, Robert says, they're proclaiming the future of Israel as well. It's not just, look it, you've lost this all. There's also this future, these good times ahead. And Robert says, it's sort of like this. They're looking at each other and saying, do you remember what it was like in the good old days? Under Moses, under David, under Solomon? Well, it will be like that again in the future, only much better. And so these are the elements of the hope he's going to talk about. There will be a new Exodus. There will be a new covenant, a new nation, a new Jerusalem, a new temple, a new king, and even a new creation. So here, we're going to unpack this hope. We're going to unpack the hope of the prophesied kingdom. There are three elements to the kingdom, right? God's people, God's whispers, all of you. God's place, thank you, and then God's perfect. God's people, God's place, God's rule and blessing. So you start with this idea of God's people. What is the element of hope that comes to the people of the kingdom? And the first thing he points out is the remnant. The remnant. And so you could have this sense of all of the people cast off, all of the people lost, all of the people faithless, rebellious. There is no more people of God. You could have that sort of fatalistic sense when you're looking at all this. But God says a remnant will return. a remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. He's quoting Isaiah 10 there. He even brings out, you ever notice how inconvenient it is to try and read the names of the sons of prophets or the kids of prophets? They're always these crazy names, aren't they? Because, you don't speak Hebrew, so you're looking like, what is that? And you always have to look at the little note. I don't know why Bible translators insist on keeping the Hebrew that none of us understand when the rest of it they feel like translating, right? And so Isaiah is even instructed to call one of his sons She'ar Jashub. I'm just guessing that's how you pronounce it, because I'm not looking at the actual Hebrew. But that means a remnant will return. A remnant will return, right? And so there's this hope. The people of God are not entirely cast off. The Lord has preserved for himself a remnant of his people. And that people, you remember, there was this great obstacle at the beginning of the partial kingdom to the people of the kingdom really getting to experience that role. And it was that they were enslaved to a different king. Remember how that was like a fundamental problem. God, the king, wants his people. His people are enslaved to Pharaoh. God has to set his people free. He has to redeem them. He has to claim them so that they can play that role in his kingdom plans to be his people. And so the Exodus was needed. God had to deliver his people out of that slavery. And now again, Roberts brings this idea of a new Exodus. Oh, this is the kind of stuff that just, it makes me want to cry. There will be a new Exodus. The scriptures go on. The days are coming when men will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. You remember that kind of saying, right? That's this historical reference. This was our great deliverance. As surely as the Lord delivered us up out of Egypt. And that was the prototype of redemption. That's what redemption was. What looked like, felt like, it was a representation of a God who delivers by mighty power, sets his people free, right? So it becomes something that the people of God refer back to, rightfully, ever after. Remember, this is the God who brought up his people, who delivered them up out of the land of Egypt. So the scriptures go on. This is Jeremiah 16, by the way. But they will say, instead of that, they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north, and out of all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to the land I gave to their forefathers. There they are, reaping exactly what they have sown. There they are, covenant breakers, guilty, cast out, exiled. And God can say, you remember? Do you remember that time when I delivered my people before? There's going to be another deliverance. There's going to be another Exodus. I love this stuff. Just that sweetness of the Lord's promises when they come in and they're such a welcome, hopeful relief compared to what it is you are living, what it is you are expecting, all the things around you, your circumstances. And this, these people bearing the rightful brunt of justice. And then the Lord says, but there will be a new Exodus. Can you imagine how that would make you just want to weep in hopeful tears, weeping when you hear a promise like that, when you are exiled, when you are bearing rightfully under your guilt? He also talks about the servant. Remember that suffering servant that's all throughout Isaiah. And he says, sometimes that servant is identified as the nation of Israel, but in other passages, it is clear that he is an individual who will be used by God to rescue the remnant of Israel. And so you have Isaiah 53, famous Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's a passage that's beautiful if you know you're guilty. Only if you know you're guilty. And so again, you imagine a people, it's like, we deserve what we got. And then to have the Lord, Isaiah, My goodness, Isaiah is sweeping in both its beautiful hope and its judgment. When I say roller coaster, I think particularly of Isaiah. You hit the heights of beauty and hope, and you plummet down to that fearful expectation of judgment as well, of a God who executes his justice. And this, though, this to a people who know they're guilty, who know they're even bearing that guilt and judgment even now, for that same God who is judging them, to give them this hope. Yeah, you're guilty, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. If you see yourself as a guilty wretch, this is stunning. If you don't, well, this just feels like, I don't know, religious trivia or something. But if you see yourself as a guilty wretch, rightfully under God's judgment, this is stunning. And so we have also then the inclusion of the nations. The inclusion of the nations. Isaiah 49. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Isn't that cool? God can say, this is too small to just rescue you guys. This is too small to just restore you. I'm going to open it up. And I am going to make you a light for all the nations. I am going to have my salvation extend to the ends of the earth. Oh, it's beautiful. And this is our hope, right? We talk about this regularly. We are not a Jewish congregation. And we think, why did the word ever get to us? It got to us because our Lord had plans that were bigger than just 12 tribes. Our God had plans for the ends of the earth. And so his word went forth, and you see this stunning. It's not just, I will restore you guys from your exile. I will restore you guys, and I will restore all of my creation. He doesn't just fix the small problem. He says, I want to fix it all. We come back to that idea. What was God intending to do? He was intending to undo the effects of the fall. He wanted to bring it back to the way it was supposed to be, to his design, and then take it from there even beyond. So the promise to Abraham of blessing to the nations, it will be fulfilled. Men and women from all peoples will benefit when God acts to save Israel. Amazing. So God's people, you see this tremendous hope for God's people, delivered from slavery again, preserved, even though they have sinned so bad. God will preserve that remnant in them, that suffering servant who will bear their iniquity, who will lead them out of their exile, the inclusion of the nations as the spread of the gospel goes forward. Incredible. Then you have God's place. You have God's place. And so we had all these important elements that we've talked about already. In what ways did God have a special place for his people? And the first one Roberts talks about is the temple. He says there's going to be a new temple. So if the land is at the heart of the people of God, at the heart of the land is the temple, right? That special place of God's presence. Roberts writes, the book of Ezekiel begins with a vision of the glory of God leaving the temple in Jerusalem. He is acting in judgment and withdrawing from his people. But the book ends with great hope. Ezekiel has another vision of a new temple, more magnificent than the first. And he sees God entering it, and a river flows out from this new temple, giving life to the world. Well, Roberts is going to point out, it's not just a new temple, it's a new creation. He says, this temple, this is too magnificent to just be a single building in Jerusalem. He said, it is a symbol of a new creation. The creator of everything is determined to undo completely the effects of the fall. He is committed to renewing the entirety of his creation. And so Isaiah, again, Isaiah 65, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. This wonderful promise that the land you lost, the temple you lost, will not be the end of it. But God has a more magnificent plan in store. Which comes to God's rule, God's blessing. Primarily the new covenant. The new covenant. So here you are. A people guilty of a divinely given covenant, bearing the rightful consequences. You have no covenantal leverage on your God. God, you owe us. No, you are the ones who were guilty. You are the ones who rebelled against him, and you bore the rightful consequences of your iniquity. And yet, Jeremiah 31:31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Robert says that how? How can he fulfill these promises to bless his people? Do you remember, there's always been a problem. Anytime God enters into a relationship with people, there's always a common problem. It's the people. It's the sin that they bring into the relationship. And so we saw that no matter what, they were always going to fall short of anything that was expected of them. They were always going to rebel. And so what do you do? How can you possibly restore a relationship like this when one party is so perpetually faithless? What God says is, I can change you from within. I won't just bless you by making an arrangement with you as you are. I can change who you are. So you see the great problem that's been haunting humanity from the fall, us. God says, I can fix that. I can solve that. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. God will go that next step. I will give you my Holy Spirit. Some that you might ask, what's the big deal about having the Holy Spirit dwell in us? Right? That just sounds again like, well, that's theologically pretty, right? But have you considered how incredibly necessary it is? God has to overcome the sin that we bring. God has to overcome that old man. How does he do so? He does so with an incredible show of force when God himself dwells in us and with us. And so the Holy Spirit is the incredible fulfillment of this idea of how is he going to change us? He will change us by his Holy Spirit. We've talked about the gospel does not work if it is not Trinitarian. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You cannot remove one. Oh, that's the unimportant party in the gospel. You need the Father, the origin of the plan, the Son who accomplishes the plan, but you need the Holy Spirit who applies the plan. You need the Holy Spirit who accomplishes in us that work that needs to be done. And so the new covenant with that new people made new by God's mighty intervention on their behalf. And there will be a new king. Don't you love this? Everything new, 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 new. All you trace their history. There's actually not that great of a track record for Israel's kings. There weren't that many Davids and Solomons. No, there were one of each. And so you have a people coming out of a period in which they went the way they did because they had wicked kings. Now, they didn't help. They weren't on their game either, but they followed the way of a king. When a good king is there, the people receive blessing. When a bad king is there, the people receive those consequences, right? That king is representing them. And so then there's this hope of a new king. So the prophets remember that great promise of a king, 2 Samuel 7, right? Not just David, but kind of David everlasting. And so Isaiah 9, remembering that promise that God made to David, will say he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Now, if they just had just and righteous kings all along, they would have been doing a lot better, right? They probably wouldn't have gotten cast out of the land like they did. Right, that right there sounds great, but just picture, you have to put yourself again in these shoes of just thinking, what does a king mean to a people in either in the process of exile or in exile? Like, we don't have a kingdom anymore. We don't have a place anymore. We're not the royal people anymore. And God can say, I've got a new king coming for you. He is promising something extraordinary, something surpassing. Clearly, God knows they don't have all the things they once have. And he can say, but I remember my promise. I remember my promise, and there is a good king coming. There is a new king coming. And he will not just be an ordinary king. And this is something that you need to see Jesus Christ to understand what God was intending here. This was something that Roberts points out. The disciples needed to be with Jesus to recognize, oh, this is what you mean. Right? There's this unpacking knowledge of the people of God of recognizing, oh, you mean Jesus. Oh, and you mean Jesus does this. You mean Jesus is this. You mean Jesus is this big, this great, this glorious, right? We did not get it at first. But then it turns out this promise was there all along. And you think of Psalm 110, that psalm is so important for the New Testament. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David says to the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Right? This sort of mysterious, that might sound like a riddle to you, but the idea is there is someone greater than David. And David is as good as it got, basically. But there is a king greater than David. And he will not be a mere son of David. He will be the Son of God. And so with God's rule, that new covenant in place, that new king in place, new blessing will come too. New blessing. With God's rule established, Robert says, everything falls into place once more. There is a return to the blessings of Eden. Peace and prosperity will abound. He cites these promises that you get out of like someone like Amos 9, right? The reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. You see Isaiah 11, the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. What is God getting them ready for? He is getting them ready for an extraordinary return to blessing. There's no shortage of food. There is no conflict. There's peace. There's peace. Stunning peace, right? I mean, have you ever seen a wolf live with a lamb? I mean, I haven't. I think the wolf generally figures out what to do and kills the lamb, right? He takes these pictures and just total opposite of each other and he says, that is how great the peace will be because of what I am accomplishing, because my plans for you are not done. That is the peace that I'm going to bring my people. And so we have this people guilty of a covenant, rightly exiled, rightly cast out, and promise after promise keeps floating up in God's prophecies to say, but there's going to be a new exodus. I still have a people. I still have a remnant. There's going to be a new king. There's going to be a new temple. There's going to be a new creation. There's going to be a new covenant. We are going to bring this back to the way things were designed. Now, one last appeal to just aching melancholy in the scriptures is then the return from exile. So the people receive these great promises. Then it's like, wait a minute. We get to go back, right? We get to go back. There's the decree, Cyrus the Persian, right? He's like, I'll let you guys go back. I'll help you guys go back. He defeats the Babylonians, got judgment on the Babylonians. And then Cyrus is going to help the people go back, rebuild their temple. And they do. And that's Ezra and Nehemiah, right? Those, and Brian did those just, what, a year ago? Maybe two? Something like that? If you're interested in those, you can go back. But this is the thing that Roberts brings out. But the restoration of the nation is not the triumphant success that the prophets had promised. It's not. So you've got Nehemiah coming back. He rebuilds the walls. They get the city back. And you can look at that and say, thank God. You can say, thank you, Lord, for restoring your people. But then there's this beautiful thing. I remember Brian talking about this. There are those who know this cannot be the full fulfillment. This cannot be the final fulfillment. Why do they know that? It's because they can remember the good old days before the exile. Or maybe they've just heard stories about them, you know, direct descendants of the people who do remember. And so they look at this new Jerusalem that they've restored and they're like, this is way less impressive than just the old one. And yet the prophets seem to promise not just a restoration of old Jerusalem, but something far better. You can have that with the temple. You can have that with the temple. People were looking at the fulfillment of the temple. And do you recall? Some of them wept. They realized, well, this is good, but this isn't what we had before. And so you feel this ache kick in where the people of God have received, obviously, a deliverance of God. They've been brought back. There's this glorious restoration of God. And so on one hand, they can praise, but then they were being built up. If they were responding in faith to the word of God, they were looking forward to something transcendent, something incredible. New. And it was all supposed to be better. It was all supposed to be surpassing, right? And then they come back and they look at what they have and they're thinking, this isn't what we were talking about. This isn't what was promised. And so I think I said this last week that there's a believing way to handle this and an unbelieving way. The unbelieving way is to say, God, you didn't keep your word. God, you came up short. That's the unbelieving way. The believing way to handle a promise like this is to say, I guess God means more than this. God said he intends more than this. I believe God intends more than this. So this, whatever I'm looking at now, is not that fulfillment. God did not let me down. God did not come up short. God clearly intends something beyond what I'm looking at right now. And so they look at Jerusalem, they look at the temple and they just know God was talking about something bigger. He was talking about something better. And so, you have a people restored from exile, but not quite. Not quite, at least not quite in the sense of not having received everything that was promised to remedy that great exile. Not having received the God's promises, God's intent to undo the full effects of their fall. So he had this long section that was really good, I thought. He says in one sense, well, actually, I'm going to back up. So this has got to be one of the last pages. Sorry, I stopped writing down page numbers at some point. The Hebrew arrangement of the Old Testament closes with 2 Chronicles, which ends with the promise that the exile of God's people will soon be over. And in one sense, that happens after 538 B.C., but that is not the new Exodus the prophets spoke of. Spiritually speaking, God's people are still in exile, still waiting for the Lord to return to them and fulfill all his promises of salvation. God's kingdom still has not come because God's king has not come. But the last of the prophets insists that he will appear, preceded by a messenger. See, Malachi 3:1, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. grab your Bibles and open up to Mark chapter 1. Chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. And then John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Part of the reason that the ache is so right is because it sets the stage exactly the way God intends it for when he fulfills his promises. So you imagine this people, they've gone through so many things, right? Reeling from their disobedience, rebellion. God restores them. He's faithful, but they're restored to something that's not living up to the full promises of God. And they're left with this closing remark, I am going to send a messenger ahead to prepare the way. And then silence. And then silence. And then the gospel begins. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it reminds us there was a promise. As it is written in the Isaiah the prophet, behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. Don't you see how the people of God are meant? They're meant to be hanging on the words of God. They're meant to just every day be thinking, but he says he's coming. He's coming. I know he's coming. He's faithful. I know he's coming. When's he coming? I can't wait for him to come. I look around at my life. I cannot wait for him to come. But years go on, generations go on, and the people of God, they cling to this faith. They have to, because the world's not encouraging them. So they have to hang on to the promises of God. And then one glorious day, what strikes us without the background of all the Old Testament, without the background, it strikes us as just kind of, again, this like random theological stuff. Okay. So God decided to start off his plans with a wild kind of like crazy prophet guy yelling at people in the wilderness, right? But if you've been hanging on the words of God, the promises of God, that God would send a messenger to prepare the way for the fulfillment of his promises, you see this and you hold your breath and this is it. This is it. And every bit of ache over the generations, every longing prayer that you've ever had where you said, Lord, come, come quickly. Please fulfill your promises to your people. That sets the stage for how glorious this quiet moment is when a prophet comes to prepare the way for the Son of God's arrival. The reason this matters so much to us is not just because I like ancient literature or something like that, wondering how people felt way back in the day. It's because we are living in this kind of situation, are we not? Of a people who's been told, your God will come again. Just like you saw him go, he's going to come, and he's going to come with judgment, and he's going to restore all the wrong, and he's going to bring such a restoration that there will be no more tears, no more sorrow. And so we look at that, and we look at our lives. Anyone living with sorrow right now? You sure are. Anyone wept recently? You sure have. Anyone looked at this world and thought, this is so broken, this is so wrong? Yes, you have. And so then you're thinking, has God dropped the ball, or does God intend something greater? And the answer is God intends something greater. He intends something greater than the people who get together for community once a week on Sundays. He intends for the people of God to be fully delivered from their captivity, to be fully delivered from all the remnants of that old creation that's nagging them, the sins that still grieve them, the oppression, like we talked about recently, the oppression of our brothers and sisters across the world. Our Lord intends to fulfill his promises and to fulfill them spectacularly. And so here we are, the people of God, waiting, saying, Lord God, come, come. And we look at a period where he's done this before and we realize, oh, this is what God does. This is how God does things. He makes them wait. He makes them wait and he expects for them to long for him every single day. every single day until the certain day when he will faithfully fulfill his promises. The reason I love the prophesied kingdom stage here is because it describes us. It describes us. Recipients of a great fulfillment, but not recipients of the entire fulfillment. Looking forward to a day when things are going to change radically. Looking around I hope you have the encouragement of saying, Lord, I see how you've worked in me. I hope you have that encouragement, but I know you have at this very same time the reminder, but Lord, man, there's still a lot to do. Because of the way that you still live your life, because of the sins you still struggle with, because of your weaknesses, because of your difficulty simply in even believing the Lord, you can look at the Lord and say, thank you, Lord, for the fulfillment that you have worked in me. But Lord God, I need more. Lord God, fulfill your promises, fulfill your complete plans for the deliverance of your people. Bring your people not simply up out of Egypt, not simply up out of Assyria and Babylon. Bring your people up out of the old creation into the new. We want to live in the new. We want to experience all the glorious privileges of being the people of God. We want to submit wholly, faithfully to our good King. We want to be his people forevermore. We want to receive the full benefits of his rule. We want to see him, worship him, praise him. We want to be in that place, the new heavens, the new earth, experiencing everything God intends for us. That fullness of peace where there is no more violence, no more conflict, no more of our backbiting, our anger that tears apart our relationships, no more weeping, no more sorrow, no more tears. Lord God, come quickly. So we look back on the word of God. That's why I prayed the way I did. I'm so grateful that we have this full sweep of the word of God. You might say, God, couldn't you have just given us like a 10-page Bible and just given us all the basics that we need to know? It'd be a lot easier, right? If you don't like to read, that's appealing to you, right? I get intimidated by all there is to study in the word of God. But the truth is, because he was so generous, that's the word, generous in his revelation to us in these scriptures, we get to understand what it's like for the people of God to wait. And we get to understand what it's like for God to fulfill a waiting people. So as we are tempted to despair, as we're tempted to give up, we can look back on the people of God who just hung on the word of God, the promises of God. And then we can also look back and say, and he was faithful then. He delivered then. He will be faithful again. He will deliver again. And that's what you need to get through this world. If what satisfies you is just doing well in this world, that's just not going to do it. It's not going to be enough. I wish you well. I wish you all prosperity. I pray your labors are blessed and your families are blessed, but that's just not going to be enough. You know, it's not. And all that stuff is so easily taken. All that stuff is so easily blown up, corrupted. And so we need our God. We need him to come again. We need him to deliver, faithfully deliver on all the promises. We've got 7 minutes if you've got any questions. That's all I got. Any thoughts? You guys are just the easiest, quietest bunch of people, I tell you. Well, in that case, you can have 7 minutes to mingle, go to the bathroom, whatever you got to do. Let's pray. Oh, God, thank you for being faithful to your promises. Thank you for the record of your faithfulness to your promises. Thank you for delivering your people. Thank you for promising to deliver your people. Thank you for giving us a hope that is bigger than this world, a hope that's bigger than our jobs and our families and our economy and our circumstances. Lord, we are just torn. Like we talked about last week, on the one hand, we know that you wait for a good reason. We know that you waiting gives people a chance to find mercy, to trust in you and be saved from the judgment to come. But on the other hand, our hearts ache to see this world made right in the way that only you can. Our hearts ache for you to make us right in the way that only you can. So we pray, come, Lord, come quickly. And we pray that however long you wait, that you would help us and sustain our faith. Help us to cling to your promises and live in light of what you've said is coming, both the glorious fulfillments to us, but also the judgment, the fearful judgment that is coming. Help us to cling in faith to all that you've given us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.